According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may join me this evening. In fact, if you want to, you can turn to Luke chapter 24, which will be our first really large passage of development. I realize on your Sunday bulletin it said that tonight was going to be a continuation of Galatians, but we're putting that on hold just for tonight because of this coming weekend and the conference in Kansas City. I thought I'd give you guys a preview, and not only for your sake, but mostly for my sake, give myself a warm-up and an opportunity to do a practice run, if you will. I'm convinced that both of the messages I have to deliver could easily be broken down into two parts, three parts, four parts. And so really I've got maybe up to 8 hours of teaching I'm going to try to squeeze into 2 hours while I'm there, and I'm not sure how well that's going to go. So hopefully tonight I'll get a better clue as to the material and the pacing of it for a single hour of content. Let's open with a word of prayer, ask the Father to bless our time together and to sanctify our thinking, and then we shall proceed into our study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have to assemble together. We ask for your hand of guidance and blessing and for your present eulogizing, Father, upon our assembly tonight, that you would speak well of our gathering, that we would be here for the better and not for the worse. And Father, as you speak well, that we might manifest, Father, your blessings in our lives day by day and moment by moment. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. We do actually have opportunity tonight for question and answer. If you got anything on your mind, we got a microphone running ready to go. I heard Radley had a question. Is that right? So we'll start with Radley. And we'll take it from there. Thanks.
You actually already answered the other one, but we have a different one.
Okay. What was the first one you answered, though? Somebody on tape might want to listen to it.
That was about the man of the Old Testament that made the vow to the Lord.
Oh, yeah. Jephthah, the judge Jephthah, who made the stupid vow that said, if you give me victory here, Lord, then the first thing out my front door when I come home, I'm going to sacrifice. And it ended up being his daughter. You know, as if he expected a goat or a sheep or something to come running out his front door. But yeah, and the answer to that, I don't believe, of course, there's different legends, but I don't believe that the Lord demanded a human sacrifice at that point, because the other scripture says human sacrifice is abhorrent and satanic, and God wants no part of that. But another way to understand it is that that he sacrificed her in terms of dedicating her to the temple service, to the tabernacle service, if you will, during the time of the judges. And so he would have, like Hannah did when she took Samuel to the high priest and said, "Here's my boy, I prayed for him, and he's now yours to raise and use." And I think that was the case for this daughter, that she entered into permanent Levitical service in the tabernacle, which means she was never going to marry, she was never going to have children, and all the normal family life that otherwise she'd be looking forward to. And there's a verse in that passage where she gathers her virgin handmaidens together, and they're weeping for her virginity. And that seems to be the emphasis, not, you know, for her life, that she's about to die on an altar somewhere. But anyway, so that's the answer to that question. And you had another question.
Yeah, and really wanting to know, was that smart or wise to do or something normal? And you said no, that was stupid. Like, well, you already said that. Yeah, so
yeah,
that
yeah.
was the main part of the question. Like, why would he? The other question is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6.
Okay.
Where it says that, do you not know we will judge angels?
Mm-hmm.
I know you've covered this before, and if I remember, you had said that that was the fallen angels. Is that correct?
It doesn't say elect or fallen. It just says angels in general. And I think if you try to prove one versus the other and draw a hard line in the sand there, you're going to have a tough time proving that, because this is really the only passage we have to work with, other than maybe some other glimpses in Revelation 20 where the thrones are set up. But no, I think we will judge the angels, and we will judge the world. And the world is not limited to believers or unbelievers. And angels, there's both elect and fallen. So I think Colonel Thieme taught the Operation Bump a Demon or whatever it was, where every church age believer is going to have the privilege to personally cast one fallen angel into the lake of fire, and that somehow the body of Christ was going to equal the exact number of fallen angels. And I think I first learned that when I was 5 years old or something, and I've been looking for the verse ever since, and I've yet to find it that can definitely prove that one way or the other. But no, I think we're going to judge all the angels, the elect angels for their reward and blessing, the fallen angels for their eternal condemnation.
Okay. Because they haven't gone through an official judging or anything like that. They've just been, I mean, they had when they fell, and God said, okay, make your choice.
Mm-hmm.
But you're saying that's probably not an official sitting down and being judged, right? I remember when you talked about this in angelology, and I remember you talking about that. They haven't been officially judged, and I just wondering, is that true? Is that what you had said?
I think there were some Isaiah notes from Sunday that we ran out of time and didn't quite get to. In the last part there of chapter 30, where the judgment from long ago is not idle, it's not asleep, and God is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. Yes, they were judged when Satan first fell. They've been judged a number of times, and they still have the final future judgment still upcoming.
Okay, thank you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right, any other questions tonight? Easy questions, hard questions, short questions, long questions. Okay. Up here, Chris, Mr. Snyder, please.
Hi. In the Life of Christ series, you mentioned, kind of in passing, about Ezekiel actually having witnessed part of Sheol or something, and I wondered where in Ezekiel that might have been, or where that was said.
Oh, great question. Where was that in Ezekiel? Yeah, because I think the Assyrians were at the very bottom.
Yeah, that's what your comment was about.
Yeah, at the very bottom of that pit, and let's see. If I just search for Assyrians in the book of Ezekiel, maybe I'll come across it. Ezekiel 32:22. Yeah, Assyria is there and all her company. Her graves are round about her. All of them are slain, fallen by the sword. Try Ezekiel 32.
Okay, thank you.
And I suspect you'll see the tour. Ezekiel got so many tours out of body experiences. He was taken through time and space. He was brought to, I think he was taken forward in time to the millennial kingdom. I think he was taken to Jerusalem. He was given a tour of the idolatry that was going on in Jerusalem. He went into the temple, he went into the holy place, went into the Holy of Holies. He actually went into a man's soul inside the temple to see the idolatry that was within his soul. And that's extraordinary. Typically, you know, we're not entitled to that. God's the only one that can look upon the heart. But in that tour, he took Ezekiel to many, many places. And it's an interesting book. 2000 was the year that we taught that, way back in the day. We don't even have the tapes anymore. So if anybody knows where the box of master tapes are, cassette tapes, there's a single box that has 48 lessons in it from Ezekiel. Let us know, because the box of master tapes isn't even in the church office anymore. So if those are returned at some point, we would like to convert them to MP3 and get them archived and put on the website and make them available at that point. So, okay. Last call in. Other questions for tonight? All right. Does everybody have notes for the evening? Radley was handing out some of the notes. Do you have notes? All right. Well, then, let us ask the question, why learn fulfilled prophecy? And I appreciate your prayers this coming weekend. We're going to be flying up on Friday and coming back Sunday evening. So pray for this conference. Beth Haven is the church that we helped several times, three or four different trips up to Kansas City. Dan had a trip up to Kansas City and did some pulpit supply, really helping to encourage them in their desire for face-to-face teaching, to seek the will of God for who their next pastor was going to be. And now, thankfully, the Lord has provided. They do have a new pastor. His name is Will Buttermore. You can pray for Will and his wife and three teenage daughters. That's reason enough to pray for anybody. And And an elderly father also that lives with him, and he takes care of there. So he seemed to have some affinity in a lot of different ways. And never met him. We've spoken on the phone. We've exchanged emails. So this weekend will be our first chance to meet him. Also, Pastor Eric Bush and Eric's wife, Elizabeth, they're coming up from Tulsa, and they're going to spend the weekend. So a total of, I think, 7 messages between Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And anyway, I'm going to use tonight as a warm-up and a practice run for one of my 2 modules, titled Why Learn Fulfilled Prophecy. I mean, if it's fulfilled, why bother learning it, right? You know, we should focus on the unfulfilled prophecy. We should be all wrapped up and excited about future stuff so we can sell books and make millions and be all involved in the sensationalism of different things. Fulfilled prophecy, well, big deal. Anyone can write about that. And what's the point of even studying it? Why bother? Well, a lot of reasons. And reasons that we're going to talk about tonight and maybe even dwell on for time to come. The second class that I won't get to at all tonight, but is, can Messiah be clearly seen in Old Testament prophecy? And that'll be my Sunday morning message. And I'm looking forward to teaching that material as well. If you want those notes, just email me. I can send you a PDF with those notes also. Anyway, as you see in your handout, basically I got a simple 1, 2, 3 main outline. I'm going to introduce the whole theme with some general principles that by themselves would form a good message just as a standalone. And then the main development is going to come from 2 segments of Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, which we studied recently in the Life of Christ series, we've got the Emmaus Road episode and we've got the Great Cognition episode. And both of those episodes come out of Luke chapter 24. They're separated by just a handful of verses. And in each of those episodes, the principle of what we're really developing comes out both times. And we'll see that tonight. And it'll be redundant because we're going to see it twice. And but that's okay because the Lord taught it twice. And there's a reason why we get those principles repeated. The way that he does that, it's line upon line, order on order, a little here, a little there, and that's the nature of how God teaches. And then for the conclusion, if we have time tonight, we'll get to 2 Peter chapter 3 and use that to summarize and to restate the issues that fulfilled prophecy is important. We can't neglect fulfilled prophecy. If fulfilled prophecy escapes our notice, then the yet-to-be-fulfilled prophecy will lose its impact. In fact, it will lose its certainty. It'll start to come into question. It'll start to come into doubt. And this is what happens for the mockers in the last days. This is what happens to, even sadly, people who should know better in Bible churches and other venues, that they ought to know better. But they allow themselves to be dispensationally maladjusted and prophetically maladjusted, and it's unfortunate. So we'll talk about that as well. And if I do run out of time, you got a handout so you can follow along and look these verses up yourself. But first of all, I'm just going to turn the question around and say, well, why not? All right? So in the introduction, Roman numeral 1, general principles of Scripture that should go without saying. And what I've learned over the years is that typically anything that goes without saying probably needs to be said every so often, because people just, it's like common sense. You realize it's not so common anymore. And you realize that, all right, it goes without saying, but if you don't say it, people are going to start to forget about it, and you don't want that to happen. So here's some principles. And if somebody asks me, well, why learn fulfilled prophecy, throw it back at them and say, well, why not? All right, do you want to be ignorant? You want to be uninformed? There are passage after passage after passage where the Apostle Paul says, I would not have you to be uninformed, brethren. All right? And time again, here's a good list of them on the screen. Romans 1:13, 11:25, 1 Corinthians 10:1, 1 Corinthians 12:1, 2 Corinthians 1:8, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And I think I'll save, this is a good spot for me to save some time tonight by not walking through all these verses at the moment. But just ask yourself, I would not have you to be uninformed, brethren. And the reality of that attitude, okay? Because you could then expand upon that and say, well, isn't that an expression you could put in front of every single verse of the Bible? Couldn't you say, I would not have you be uninformed, brethren, but in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, right? And just tack that phrase in front of Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 and Genesis 1:3. And every single verse of the Bible could be preceded with, I would not have you to be uninformed, brethren. There's no realm of doctrine where we're excused for being ignorant. If it's in the Bible, we're expected to know it, and we should study to show ourselves approved. So, all right, you can throw it backwards and ask the negative and say, well, why not? Why be unaware or why be uninformed? If there's a realm of Scripture that you feel comfortable being ignorant of, tell me what realm of Scripture that is. Why is it that you are allowing yourself to be unequipped for the work of service when the Father desires to equip us for every work of service, for every good work and word, we're told? So, as you work your way through those, and as you have the handout, you can take it home and look these up. Surprisingly, a lot of them are prophetic. They're eschatological. They're dealing with future things. And I think that's because that's a realm that Satan loves to sow confusion in. He loves to work his doubts in there. He's been doing it ever since. And the biggest thing we want to walk away from tonight is when we study fulfilled prophecy, understand that it was not fulfilled when it was spoken. Okay? All prophecy is unfulfilled prophecy at the time that it's spoken. Because a certain portion of it has now been fulfilled in our day and age, we can look back in hindsight and see that fulfillment. Don't let that confuse you, or don't overlook the fact that all prophecy is unfulfilled at the time that it's first delivered. So the value in studying the fulfilled portions of that then become huge, because then we get to see the standard that God holds himself to and why fulfilled prophecy is literal and why fulfilled prophecy is precise and why it's exact and why it's fulfilled in the way God does fulfill it, the way that he says it. Okay, nothing like a loosey-goosey Nostradamus kind of fuzziness in God's prophecies. All right, so that will become clear as well. Secondly, something else that goes without saying, Acts 17:11, great reason to study fulfilled prophecy. Why? Search the Scriptures, see if these things are so. Fulfilled prophecy is a powerful way to search the Scriptures. In fact, I think it's one of the easiest ways for a new believer to get his feet wet in comparing Scripture to Scripture and allowing the Bible to interpret itself and to find the parallel passages and to find the certain things. And how much easier can it be than to, be in the Gospel of Matthew and seeing the virgin conceive and bear a son and have the Gospel of Matthew tell you this was to fulfill what was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, and then go back and find it. Go find Isaiah 7:14. And start tracking it yourself. Find the fulfilled passages of Scripture and then be noble-minded like the Bereans. Search the Scriptures. See if these things are so. Become acquainted with it yourself. See. So it is noble-minded to search the Scriptures. And why the idiom noble-minded anyway? What's the impact on noble-minded? Are we nobility? Yes, we are nobility. In fact, we are royal priests. We are brothers with Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so our nobility should also be considered as a part of the proverb in Proverbs 25:2 that says it is the glory of God to conceal a matter and it is the glory of kings to search out a matter. And it's a proverb that maybe we don't dwell on very often, but if you think about it, It goes to God and who he is and his privilege and his prerogative and his wisdom that if he chooses to not tell us certain things, all right? For example, he chooses to not tell us how long we have on this planet. He's very wise in so doing. Because if he told me I had 80 years or 70 years or 60 years or 50 years or whatever, if I knew in advance how long I'd be here, you know how lazy I would be for the first 49 of those 50 years or 99 of those 100 years or whatever? See? But he's wise and he conceals matters and he does not reveal those things to us. Likewise, though, it is the glory of kings to search out a matter. And that's remarkable as well, because kings have responsibility. Kings have to lead. Kings can't just content themselves with simple explanations. They have to know the reality. They have to search out things. They have to ask the tough questions and find out why. And they've got to deal with issues that maybe, you know, if they didn't have the responsibility they had, they could blow off some of these things. But kings don't have that luxury, that privilege. They've got to search things out. And it is the glory of kings to search out a matter. And our glory to search out a matter. Does it ever bug you that there's a lot of why questions that we can't always find answers to? You ask, well, why this? Why that? Why did Jephthah make the vow he made? Or why did, you know, we got all these why questions. Why do we keep asking why? What is it about humanity that asks why all the time? See, horses don't ask why. Mules don't ask why. They're just brutes, animals that you steer them with a bit in the mouth and whatever. But they're not going to sit there and ponder the rationale for the meaning of life or what they're doing or anything else. It's the glory of kings to search out a matter. And so fulfilled prophecy is a glory for us to put these things together. And then, again, goes without saying, but 2 Timothy 3:15. If we're going to accurately handle the word of truth, well, fulfilled prophecy is a huge part of that. Rightly dividing the word of truth. How do you rightly divide the word of truth? Between red letters and black letters? Is that your rightly dividing? Between Old Testament and New Testament? Okay, that one's a little bit better. Rightly dividing between law and grace, Israel and the church, rightly dividing. All of those are good. But maybe the most important one of all is rightly dividing between fulfilled prophecy and not yet fulfilled prophecy. Okay? And I've worked very hard in these notes and on the screen. If you spot an unfulfilled prophecy reference, let me know. I want to get rid of it before Saturday, all right? I'm going to stop using the term unfulfilled prophecy. Unfulfilled seems like God failed somehow or God wasn't able to do what he said he was going to do. It's only unfulfilled in a temporal way because we haven't seen it yet. But it will be fulfilled because everything God spoke must be fulfilled. And so in rightly dividing the word of truth, we can rightly divide between the fulfilled and the not yet fulfilled, but promised that it will be fulfilled, prophecies of Scripture. And this, by the way, according to 2 Timothy 3:15, is the only means provided for workmen to remain unashamed. That if you don't rightly divide the word of truth, you're going to be an ashamed workman. At some point, your failure to rightly divide the word of truth is going to leave you ashamed because much of your work is going to be misguided. It's going to be maladjusted. It's going to be misdirected. You know, people working so frantically hard to bring in the kingdom, those are going to be ashamed workmen when they see the wood, hay, and stubble consumed in the fire at the judgment seat of Christ because they failed to rightly divide the word of truth and they got all involved in a zeal without knowledge. I believe that studying fulfilled prophecy is a large component to you and I fulfilling 2 Timothy 3:15 as unashamed workmen presenting ourselves before God. All right. Well, all of that's kind of a general introduction. Those are concepts that go without saying. I think if you've been a disciple under teaching for any length of time, you ought to be aware of Acts 17:11. You ought to be aware of 2 Timothy 3:15. These should be foundational concepts for disciples, anybody that's under teaching. In the development, like I say, I'm going to go to Luke 24, and I want to look at these two episodes, the Emmaus Road episode, really in verses 25 through 32, and then the Great Cognition. If you've never heard of that, I'll define it for you tonight. But if you were with us on Wednesday mornings, you've already been taught this, and you know what the Great Cognition is all about. Okay, it's not the Great Commission. Don't confuse the Great Commission with the Great Cognition. And too many people do. They look at Matthew 28, they look at Luke 24, and they say, well, it's all the same thing. All right? And it's pathetic. Okay? The Great Commission stands on its own in Matthew 28 on a Galilee mountaintop. The Great Cognition stands on its own in Luke 24 in a Jerusalem upper room. All right? And the messages are not the same. And to try to blend those messages, I think, confuses the gospel and has other problems in a church age application. So we'll tackle them both tonight as we have time and work our way through. So join me in Luke 24 and we'll have some fun with this. Luke 24. This has all of the elements for comedy that you need. Basically, you need people that don't understand what they're looking at. Okay, and because we know the real story, it's comedy. It's hilarious because we know this is Jesus, but the two disciples don't know this is Jesus because they don't know who they're speaking to until he's gone. And then they go, oh, we should have known. And then that's when the great reveal takes place and they finally catch on to what's really happening. So in the Emmaus Road episode, as we look at it here, in verse... We pick up on this in verse 13, I suppose. Two of them. Who's the two of them? Well, the disciples from the earlier paragraph. These unnamed disciples. One of the two is named, but two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And that distance is significant because at the end of this episode, they hoof it. They run back to Jerusalem, top speed, the whole 7 mile distance. Verse 14, and they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And we're talking about Easter Sunday here, Resurrection Sunday. This is the afternoon, approaching evening, around the dinner hour of that Sunday, April 5th, 33 AD. Talking with each other about these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. You can imagine, you're having a conversation about somebody, and then he shows up. Boom, there he is. Okay? Like how I met my in-laws. Okay. True story, but I'll tell you some other night. They're talking about somebody, and then boom, there he is. But they don't know that's him. They don't know that's him. So Jesus himself approached, began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. In the will of God, there were several post-resurrection appearances where those who saw him did not recognize, like Mary Magdalene thought he was the gardener, and other episodes like that. So he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. Okay? Kind of dumbfounded that anybody would ask a question like that. Like, where have you been? And they ask him that in verse 18. One of them, named Cleopas. We don't know the other one, but this one we know. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? Okay? Like we say, what, have you been under a rock? What do you, you know, how clueless can you be, right? Like at the height of all the things going on, and Linty Jubber asked me, she said, who's Trayvon Martin? You know, like, he's only been in the news every night for the last, where have you been? Kind of a thing, okay? Not picking on Linty, but that's just the illustration. Be like somebody today saying, who's Barack Obama? Like, well, where you been the last 6 years? If you've been in Jerusalem on this weekend, you knew what was going on. Everybody knew it. The Romans knew, the Jews knew, the religious leaders knew, even the irreligious, non-observant Jews knew. Everybody knew. That's all they were talking about. And so the first principle actually comes from that believers can become thoroughly up to date on current events. Believers can become thoroughly up to date on current events and political news, yet sadly ignorant of the divine necessity for fulfilled prophecy. And I think that's a snare. I think if and I'm vulnerable to it, we're all vulnerable to it, we can get wrapped up in this and that and this news and that news and what's going on politically, and we can lose sight of the necessity, the divine necessity, that God himself is under some have-tos, all right? God himself is under some have-tos because God himself has made promises. And there are things that have to happen. This stewardship, by the way, the church age has to get worse. Why? Because God said it's going to get worse. That in the last days, men will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's the course of it. So if you are trying to make things better and hoping things get better and whatever, and you're going to be sadly disappointed when your kids and grandkids have a tougher time than we do in our generation, because that's the course this church age is going. And why is it that believers can become so thoroughly up to date on current events, political news? They can tell you all the intricacies of all of the the different candidates for president in the next election, and who are the ones that have declared and who haven't declared yet, but they're expected to declare, and what are some of the issues they're going to have to backtrack on, and what are some of the flip-flops they're going to have to do, and what's all the strategy for how do you win the primary, and then how do you shift to the general? I mean, there are people, they eat, sleep, breathe, they're drinking that stuff 24/7. Well, in between, you know, naps and sleeping here and there. But, you know, if they spent half that amount of time just in Bible class, and what would the advantage be? Jesus calls them fools in this passage. He calls them foolish and ignorant. And that gets my attention. If my Savior starts calling me names, I'm gonna pay attention. So they say, are you the only one? How clueless can you be? And so he said, well, what things? What are you talking about? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word in the sight of God and all the people. Okay, they're not wrong about that. Of course, he's more than a prophet. We'll let that go for now. And then verse 20, how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death, and they crucified him. All right, not wrong about that. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Now they're off the rails, okay? We were hoping. We're not hoping anymore. We're done hoping. We've lost our hope. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Now we have no hope. He's dead. Israel won't be redeemed. You know, is there any hope? They don't have any. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. All right, you ignorant knuckleheads, thank you for teaching the doctrine to manifest fulfilled prophecy. Because it's now the third day. They themselves are giving voice to fulfilled prophecy. That is, that he would rise again on the third day. They go on to say, and also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and didn't find the body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Of course, you know, women, they get emotional. You can't really trust what they have to say. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see. So, well, okay, maybe there's something to what they were talking about, but we couldn't prove it. Who knows? We didn't. We checked it out. We don't know anything. All right? Sadly ignorant of the divine necessity for fulfilled prophecy. And Jesus nails him on it. Because ignorance of prophecy indicates a foolish and slow heart. As he says in verse 25, he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. To believe in all. Notice, that's comprehensive. We can't just pick and choose. We can't just grab the little snippets of prophecy that we like, such as, you know, victory and glory and the kingdom to come and all that great stuff, and then be ignorant of the suffering Messiah. Be ignorant of the sacrificial lamb, to be ignorant of Passover and ignorant of all the sufferings and everything that must take place. Was it not necessary, in verse 26, for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? So of course it was necessary. It was necessary in the plan of God, or he wouldn't have designed it that way. And then it was doubly necessary the moment God promised it would happen. Because now it's necessary for the plan of God, and it's doubly necessary because God won't be proven a liar. He said it's going to happen, it has to happen. The moment God prophesies it, makes it doubly necessary. See, you understand it was necessary before that anyway, because in the plan of God, it was the only means to redeem fallen humanity. Slow of heart seems to be one step short of hardness. Okay, hardness of heart doesn't just happen overnight. You're not on fire for the Lord on Wednesday, and then Thursday morning you wake up with hardness of heart. Okay. There is a process. It's like your arteries don't just immediately fill up. There's a lot of pluckers in between, right? And there's a lot of there's cholesterol and there's other things on the way there. And Jesus speaks of slow of heart as one step short of hardness. Some other passages there that on Saturday I'll probably take the time to work through. Luke 9:44-45, Hebrews 5:11, James 1:19, the hardness of heart. All right, we don't want to be there. We don't want to even be approaching there. We don't want to be slow of heart. We want to be slow to speak and quick to hear. Okay, and that's where our slowness and quickness wants to be, not slow of heart. Slow of heart is one step short of hardness of heart. Okay, Luke 9:44-45. I can grab those quickly enough. Let these words sink into your ears. Well, you think Jesus was a parent at some point, right? The disciples were like his teenagers or something. Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Do you hear what I'm telling you? And Peter's like, oh, far be it from thee, Lord. But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them, so they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. All right. Hebrews 5:11. You know, if you're afraid to ask a question, what does that indicate? How about the high priest Melchizedek here? How Jesus is our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, you ask? Glad you mentioned it. Concerning him, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. You know, that's a realm of doctrine I'd love to go into right now, but you're not ready for it. You're not humble for it. You're dull of hearing. One step short of hardness of heart. Slow of heart, Jesus called it. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach to you the elementary principles. You're back to, man, forget teaching doctrine. You're going back through the basics again. You're trying to figure out, how do I 1 John 1:9? How do I stay in fellowship? All right. You know, don't you got a handle on that yet? Different aspects there, okay? If you're still nursing, drinking breast milk and 25 years of age, then there's an issue. By now you ought to be on solid food. That's Hebrews chapter 5. Okay. Did I pick a number that was high enough there? 25, is that safe? I know there's some breastfeeding advocates that have different opinions on how long you should breastfeed your child. I think I'm safe with 25, though. That's probably far enough out that even the most extreme advocate won't argue with me. Thirdly, Jesus' methodology in teaching these disciples. You notice the chapter doesn't end with him just calling them a bunch of names and walking away. Okay? That's probably what some of us might do. I might do. You know, just call them stupid and walk away. But Jesus doesn't do that, okay? He actually teaches these disciples. And his methodology is powerful. It indicates a systematic Bible study, comparing Scripture with Scripture, synthesizing the whole counsel of God. And this is exactly what we do when we study fulfilled prophecy. The whole point of studying fulfilled prophecy is to see how it was promised, how it was fulfilled, how it's connected, and what it means moving forward. What does it mean moving forward? Okay? And so we see here in verses 27, it'll come back again in verse 44, but that's in the next episode. So was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? So then, notice in verse 27, beginning with Moses, all right? If you understand the systematic, comprehensive nature of the Bible, this time we're talking about the Hebrew canon. What do you have for a Hebrew canon? You've got Torah, Ketuvim, and Nevi'im. You've got the law, the prophets, and the writings, the three divisions of the Hebrew canon, beginning with Moses. Okay, but not limited to Moses. Beginning with Moses, that is with the Pentateuch, with the Torah, but not the totality of Moses, simply beginning with Moses. And with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Okay, so how is it when, if Isaiah cites Moses, how does Isaiah cite Moses? How does David cite Moses? If the Torah shows up in the Psalms somewhere, how are they doing that? What's the significance to that? All right? If David says, do not harden your heart like they did in the wilderness, then David is citing the Torah when he's writing the Psalms. And then the author of Hebrews does the same thing. The author of Hebrews says, do not harden your heart as they did in the wilderness. And the author of Hebrews is citing David in the Psalms, who's citing Moses in the law. And it's systematic and it's comprehensive. It builds on itself. So we're indicating here a systematic Bible study comparing Scripture with Scripture, synthesizing the whole counsel of God. Now, it is in the next episode, but here's a preview, because in the Great Cognition, we have verse 44 that we'll take a look at in a few minutes. Different setting, different audience. It's the upper room with the 12. But he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things, not most or a lot, all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, there's a full threefold division. The shorter form of it is Moses and the prophets. The longer form of it is Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. All right? Just a shorthand definition of the Old Testament, what we would call today the Old Testament. Either the law and the prophets, or the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Both these verses are indicating a systematic Bible study comparing Scripture with Scripture. So Jesus himself taught that this is our pattern. This is our hermeneutic. This is our methodology. It was his methodology. It should be our methodology. Why study fulfilled prophecy? Because our Savior told us to. He told these guys on the road to Emmaus, if you're just all caught up in current events and you're not oriented to the Word of God and fulfilled prophecy, what are you doing? Deuteronomy 4:2. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I commanded you. Systematic and comprehensive. You don't just ignore the verses you don't like. Okay? Build a doctrine on the verses you do like, and then those other verses, pretend they're not there, and just be happy living your life. That's a phony way to live. All things concerning me must be fulfilled, Jesus said. Isaiah 28, we were a couple weeks ago. That's the here a little, there a little. Line upon line, order on order. A little here, a little there. Systematic, comprehensive. Acts 17:11, that's the noble-minded Berean. Search the Scriptures, see if these things are so. And finally, Acts 20:27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of the Word of God. Did not shrink from declaring to you anything that is profitable. Acts 20:27. So our study must be systematic, it must be comprehensive. And fulfilled prophecy is a big part of that, huge part of that. And then the consequence of this I like. What's the aftermath of this? The consequence of systematic doctrinal study transforms the slow heart to a burning heart. It transformed their slow heart to a burning heart. I think that happened again and again and again. Every time Jesus was teaching, the audience was just overwhelmed. Wow, he's not like our other teachers. This guy teaches with authority. This guy teaches persuasively and personally and powerfully from the Word of God. So at the end of this Emmaus Road episode, he's given them all the doctrine. Beginning with Moses, he's explaining all these things in Scriptures. In verse 28, they approach the village where they were going. They make it the 7 miles to Emmaus. He acted as though he was going to go further. But they urged him, saying, stay with us. It's getting toward evening, and day is now nearly over. Okay? It's late. You can't even make it to the next village. You might as well just stay with us, have dinner, teach us some more. I find it interesting. It's not too late, though, because once he disappears from them, they hoof it back to Jerusalem. They run the whole 7 miles back to go find the disciples. So he went in and stayed with them, and then as they're reclining at the table, he begins to break bread and bless it, and that's when their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and then he vanished from their sight. And then in verse 32, look at this reaction. Is this your reaction when you walk out of a Bible class? Okay, I'm not Jesus, so you're excused. But the point is, though, okay, if I don't have to be Jesus, it's his word that's being taught. And if you are hungry for it, and it's systematic, and it's comprehensive, and now all of a sudden, for the first time ever, you're seeing the big picture. You're seeing the plan of God. You're seeing these aren't just isolated, random things. It fits. It's comprehensive. It's systematic. I'm a part of a larger effort of the Father to glorify the Son. I'm starting to see how it relates and how it all comes together. I'm seeing the bigger picture on things. That lights a fire. That just gets it going. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" Here's a difference, see. I think if the Bible's being taught properly, if fulfilled scripture is being explained and taught properly, there is a burning that takes place, that true disciples are going to respond, that it lights a fire and it comes alive. Transforms the slow heart to a burning heart. Okay? That's the Emmaus Road example. The second example is in the upper room in Jerusalem with the disciples. So, verse 33, these two Emmaus Road guys get up and that very hour they return to Jerusalem. So who knows how late it is by the time they make that. I mean, what would it take you if you had to hoof it 7 miles tonight, okay, and you can't jump in the Mustang? You know, it'd be a while. I think, they get there. They're all gathered together with the 11 and those who are with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen. Look at that. The women weren't lying. They knew what they were talking about. And he has appeared to Simon." In the meantime, he appeared to Cephas and then the 12. So there it is. Now, the great cognition, verses 44 through 49. We have the episode with the 12, with doubting Thomas, touch my hands and my feet, all of that in between these two stories. Okay, I'm not going to go into that. That's verses 36 through 43. But then in verse 44 is a new story, is a new episode. "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you.'" Okay? And he begins actually at this point what I call a conference. It wasn't a single night of teaching. Though often conflated with the Great Commission, this passage ought to stand on its own for the tremendous impact that he has. All right? And it's unfortunate that too many commentaries just blend the two as if he's saying the same thing. All right? In Matthew 28, it says, "Make disciples." In Luke 24, it says, "You are my witnesses." And people say, "Well, that's the same thing." No. Okay. This passage, repentance for forgiveness of sins, we proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And that's where they find the similarity and say, "Well, it's the same as the Great Commission." No. Great Commission is to make disciples. This is something different. If you want more on that, you can get the lessons off the Life of Christ series out of the website there. This message is a review of past doctrine Jesus had taught his disciples during his earthly walk, during his mortal walk. As it says in verse 44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. How much teaching was that? You know, they walked with him for 3.5 years. They walked with him. Could you imagine if I said, "All right, next Sunday, we're going to review everything that this congregation has been taught going back to 2010 when we first moved into this building." How long would that take? Could we do it in a single night? Could we do it in a single day? Could we do it in a single week? How long would it take to review everything? All right, now Jesus had 40 days of resurrection ministry, and I believe that much of that was spent reviewing this content and taking it into preparing them for the church age, teaching them as it pertains to fulfilled versus not yet fulfilled prophecy, as we see here. "These are my words where I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms," notice, "must be fulfilled." Must be fulfilled. And this now provides these disciples who are about to become the founding apostles of the church, it provides them with the primary hermeneutic for how we handle the scriptures, how we handle the Old Testament scriptures, how we handle the new canon, the Greek canon that's on the verge of being written in the church age, right? The church age, how do we handle Old Testament, New Testament? Our primary hermeneutic is the issue of fulfilled. Fulfilled and not yet fulfilled. Because all things must be fulfilled. God's not a liar. If he said it's going to happen, it has to happen. It cannot not happen. And this then becomes our hermeneutic. By the way, it demands a literal hermeneutic to accept it as it is promised, as it is given. So this message is a review of the past doctrine Jesus had taught his disciples during his mortal walk. Notice his methodology was systematic and comprehensive. It's beginning with Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. Don't ignore the Psalms. How many doctrinal believers ignore Psalms and Proverbs? Because, well, it's just poetry. It's just, I want meat. I want doctrine. Let me tell you, the Psalms and Proverbs are some of the deepest doctrine you're going to find. His methodology was systematic and comprehensive. His primary hermeneutic identified the necessity of prophetic fulfillment. If God said it, it has to happen. It must be fulfilled. And so this is what we look at when we talk about, well, okay, humble riding on a donkey, fulfilled. Born of a virgin, fulfilled. Trampling the winepress of his wrath, okay, not yet fulfilled. Because that's second advent. But it must be fulfilled, all right? It is just as certain as the ones we've already seen fulfilled. That's the value in studying prophetic fulfilled prophecy. The necessity of prophetic fulfillment. He even illustrated it. He illustrated it in Isaiah when he taught it in the Gospel of Luke. I think I reserve that, though, for the second message. Yep. But the nature of fulfilled prophecy. This hermeneutical criteria prevents us from employing indiscriminate allegorizing. Oh, man. He says it must be fulfilled. So don't just dismiss it and say, well, it's allegory. He didn't really mean a kingdom. Come on, it's really the church. All right? And he's not going to conquer in battle. Come on, we're gonna conquer in our do-goodism, in our evangelism. We're going to make this world a better place. Okay? In some ways, you know, we already have. You know, the church is what conquered Rome, right? You know, the reason why Rome fell in 460 AD or 467, whatever date they want to use. Well, it's because the church conquered it, you know. Christianity, we had the rise of the Roman Catholic Church, and we've got the, you know, the kingdom is now manifest in Christ, the Pope's the vicar of Christ, and we've conquered. What an allegorical train wreck, okay? And we can't do that. This passage won't let us do that. All things. And when he comes to trample out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored, oh, I'm sorry, that's not Bible, that's a hymn. It's a blasphemous hymn. When he comes and the sword of his mouth slays Antichrist, and he lays hold of Antichrist and the false prophet and throws him in the lake of fire, when the blood of the reaches the horse's bridle for 200 miles around, that's going to be just as literal as a virgin conceiving and bearing a son. All right? All things must be fulfilled. So we see the things that historically are past, and we have the guarantee for what is not yet fulfilled, but will be. Has to be. Absolutely has to be. Prevents us from indiscriminate allegorizing, prevents us from replacement theology. The hermeneutical criteria keeps Israel and the church distinct in the proper rejection of replacement theology. Israel has a future. Why does Israel have a future? Because God said they do. Everything spoken of Christ must be fulfilled. God's not a liar. The duty to systematically study prophecy is matched by the privilege and blessing of an open mind to understand the scriptures. The best thing about the great cognition is that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. I love that in verse 45. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And I believe that believers that do eschatological study, that do prophetic study, fulfilled and not yet fulfilled, I believe that those are the believers with the open mind, that God is working in them. He's broadening your understanding. He's broadening your appreciation for the whole counsel of the Word of God. There's a great value in this. It's a duty, but that duty is matched by a privilege and blessing, the privilege and blessing of an open mind, the fact that we have the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who guides us into all things, even the deep things of God. And given who we are in the church, given that we are the main stewardship in between First Advent and Second Advent, I mean, come on. What a perspective. We are the ones that are blessed to look back and look forward. That's what communion is. Looking back at a memorial, looking forward, proclaiming His death until He comes. That's our blessing. That's our heritage. The summary and conclusion, I got 4 minutes to run through this. 2 Peter chapter 3, join me there, 2 Peter chapter 3. When fulfilled prophecy escapes our notice, and that's biblical terminology from this text, when fulfilled prophecy escapes our notice, yet to be fulfilled prophecy becomes doubtful. Yet to be fulfilled prophecy becomes doubtful. I think it comes down to a matter of trust. Don't you trust what God says? You think He's a liar? If you know somebody who has told you 20 things and they've all been true, and he tells you one more thing, well, has he ever lied to you before? Do you have any reason to doubt him? What about somebody that's given you 300 things in terms of First Advent fulfilled prophecies, and he's been right about every single one of them? You think he's lying about these other ones? About Second Advent? See, don't allow fulfilled prophecy to escape your notice. Don't allow fulfilled prophecy to escape your notice. And that's what we have here. Mockers come with their mocking in verse 3, following after their own lust, saying, "Where is the promise of His coming?" The reason why they mock the second coming is they don't like the second coming. They don't want the second coming. Second coming is game over for their fun and games, all right? The second coming is when they're done dealing in their wickedness and their lust and all of this cosmos is passing away along with his lust. Of course they don't like second coming. And so acting like there is no God, acting like there is no return of Christ, all this is right up their alley. And when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. Uh-oh. Okay? It escapes their notice. Don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. So there's escaping notice that those guys are guilty of in verse 5. And then there's escaping notice in verse 8 that we're commanded not to, don't lose sight of this now. All right. Fulfilled prophecy becomes doubtful. Mockers may allow things to escape their notice, but the beloved of Jesus Christ better not. We better not allow fulfilled and yet to be fulfilled prophecy to escape our notice. We better be very mindful of both fulfilled and yet to be fulfilled prophecy. In fact, we are eschatologically oriented because God is the one who has promised. According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and the new earth. We're not looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells just because we want to or we like to think that it's true. We like to think things are going to get better someday. It's not wishful thinking on our part. It is humility before a promise of God. God has promised. We're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we should be eschatologically oriented because God has promised. Admittedly, it's not always easy. Some such studies are hard to understand. Peter couldn't always follow what Paul was saying in a lot of cases. But all such studies must be systematic and comprehensive. Same principles we had before. Peter's in agreement with Jesus at that point. Verse 2, verse 15. We must guard against the untaught, unstable, and unprincipled. Golly, I'm out of time. I got 10 seconds. But when you look at verses 16 and 17, what do you see? There's the untaught, the unstable, and the unprincipled. I call this the un-trinity. Untaught, unstable, unprincipled. And they are hard at work to derail you from your prophetic studies, to get you so off track in fulfilled versus unfulfilled prophecy that you just become a wishy-washy, squishy adherent to nice. right? Therapeutic moral relativism and whatever else they call that, okay? My conclusion, why study prophecy? Well, you realize our very salvation is a matter of fulfilled prophecy and yet to be fulfilled prophecy? The very fact, if you don't rightly divide between fulfilled and yet to be fulfilled, how do you appreciate your own salvation? Jesus Christ died on the cross. That's fulfilled. But what did he say in John 6:35? Let's close with that. John 6:35-40. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now notice, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. You have eternal life today, and that is fulfilled prophecy. But it doesn't stop there. It says, I myself will raise him up on the last day. That is not yet fulfilled prophecy. We haven't reached that yet. We're not yet raised up. Right there in verse 40, fulfilled prophecy, not yet fulfilled prophecy. And it's directly targeted to our salvation in Christ. Is it an important study? You bet it's an important study. It's actually definitive for who we are. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for this message. I ask that it might bless your children here and in Kansas City and anywhere else, Father, that folks may hear these MP3s. So it's in your hands, Father. Thank you for the blessings of partaking in Beth Haven celebration. It's just so fun, Father, to see your Son at work, to see him as the head of the church, to observe his faithfulness in so many different places. Thank you for reminding us that we're only a tiny little corner in a much larger plan that's so much bigger than just us. Keep us, Father, from getting myopic. Keep us from getting self-focused, from getting wrapped up in us and where we are and what we're doing. Your plan is so much bigger than that, Father. And this weekend we get to become sharers and partakers in a larger application there in the body of Christ, and I'm thankful for that. So it's in your hands. Use it to glorify your Son, Father, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen.